Hey, church, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Would we stand together as we sit under the authority of God's word and the teaching of God's word this morning? We are reading James 1, 16 through 25, and it reads like this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer acts, he will be blessed in his doing. All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. Church, you may be seated. Well, hey, good morning, First Pres. How we doing? We doing all right? Yeah. Hey, it is Fiesta Week. I jokingly just said, saying, that's why Mitchell told me to be here. Somebody cue up some cumbias. I will teach you how to do it. We will have a great time. It's just my name is Izzy. If we have not had the opportunity to meet yet, I serve as one of your church planting partners at Alamo Community Church downtown, which is just a few blocks away. And I kind of say, like, when I feel like I'm at home here, it's like a second home. If you don't know, I office out of here. I make pour overs for people if they want in the student center. I love coffee. So if you want one, let me know. I'll hook you up and we'll have a good time. But this feels a lot like home. And I think it's Olive Garden that has a saying. It's like, when you're here, you're family. So this is kind of like being at Olive Garden for me. It's just like, I love it. I love you guys. You all are family. And so it is a pleasure to be here. We say this at our church all the time, that church is not an event to attend, but a family to belong to. And as family, we celebrate some things. And I want to share with you briefly before we get into the text, just what God is doing at Alamo Community Church downtown today. As a result of your help and partnership in the gospel, we are baptizing 7 folks. I'm actually here, but 7 folks are being baptized. Yeah. Y'all are excited. Yeah. And so these people have professed faith in Jesus. And actually what we do as a practice is they have to share their testimony. And we got to go over some of this with some of the people and just hearing them renouncing the ways of the world and putting on the way of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. And so I want to say thank you for being a part of that. I also, if you see me around, so because I also work with the study center here at First Pres and get to teach some theology with folks and we get to lead cohorts together. Same thing with the Church Planting Network. And so a lot of you are familiar faces and family and friends. I mentioned this in the first service, but Chuck and Ann Bunn have become dear friends to Sarah and I, my wife. And when I went down with emergency surgery, Chuck and Ann were like the first people at our door when I got home from the hospital with a home-cooked meal, which I was like, thank you, Jesus. I give you glory for First Pres, God, right now. Because everybody at my church is millennial and Gen Z, and they were just like door-dashing Chick-fil-A. And I'm like, and Chuck and Ann showed up with like this giant dish, and I was like, this is my people. Like, these are my people. I love Chick-fil-A. It's God's chicken, but I'm tired of it when everybody sends it to you, you know? But a lot of you are family. You know, I've gotten to know Mitchell and Lisa and some of the people here I've known for a while, like Callan and Aaron, and I've known Kyle for a while and Preston. And so being here feels a lot like being home. And so just thank you for that and for being so kind. I'm indebted to all of you and excited for what God is doing. At ACC downtown, we started a series in the book of James last week. So Mitchell's like, hey, do you want to come preach? I was like, hey, this is perfect. I get to dive into this book. And so let's dive in together. Does that sound good? Awesome, awesome. Well, last week, Mitchell kind of began a new series in the book of James. Again, so did ACC Downtown. And rather than rehashing a complete reintroduction to what Mitchell already introduced last week, I just want to help give a 30,000-foot view of what is happening in this book as we lead into today's passage. James writes this letter to scattered Jewish Christians as a reminder and exhortation to live in a way that reflects their identity as followers of Jesus. He appeals to the believers who have endured hardship and persecution to live in this new way of life. Basically, I know Bob said this last week, but it's I've become a Christian, now what? What do I do from there? And this new life is made possible, yes, through the Holy Spirit, but also using the Word of God to live out Christ's commands, follow his footsteps, and live this resurrection life. Now, James spends this first part of chapter 1 encouraging believers to count it joy when they face trials, and it produces good. He encourages them to pray for wisdom and remain steadfast. And he also brings to the forefront the reality of our sinful nature and the death that sin brings. And when we find ourselves in today's passage, can be summed up by the American proverb, you got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. We got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Now, when Mitchell told me that I would be preaching today, I thought, great. The very first line is, do not be deceived. And so that's a really encouraging word. And Mitchell's not even here. So I'm like, wait, way to go, man. You really planned this well. But in all seriousness, this is a reminder for us as believers. It was a reminder then, and it is a reminder now that we have a tendency to be deceived. Now, it doesn't take long to look at society and think and know that the world around us is deceived. As a culture, we have given way to evil, debauchery, and every sin imaginable. We live in a society that calls right wrong and wrong right. We are deceived on matters that God from creation has already settled. We have gotten confused on things that God has said, this is true and good. And we say, I know better. We have become a deceived society. But the world is not the only people who are quickly deceived. James writes this to Christians, do not be deceived. And we need the reminder today. According to research, while 176 million Americans adults identify as Christian, only about 6 practice a Christian worldview, 6% out of that 176 million. George Barna, the lead researcher at Cultural Research Center, says that the term Christian has become somewhat generic. Rather than a name that reflects a deep commitment to passionately pursuing and being like Jesus, it's just something we claim. And Barna research also shows that about 10% of millennial Christians are what they call resilient disciples. Now, you hear that word resilient disciples, you're like, oh man, that's great. They're probably like Mother Teresa. Maybe they're a lot like John Calvin, Louis Abendin. You know, we hear all these names and you're like, man, resilient disciple. I wish that were the case. But how they define resilient disciple is this. The first thing is that they have they attend church maybe once a month. Resilient discipleship, huh? Attend church maybe once a month. They affirm the Bible. They believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the fourth thing, as an expression of their faith, they want to see flourishing in the world. This is what 10% of millennials believe is a resilient disciple. This is on a good day. Now, with that being said, there is a stark difference between those who profess Christ and those who live resurrected lives rooted in God's word. Now let's examine a few things that should exhort and encourage us as we strive to live in this space. verses 16 through 18 say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." The first thing that we gather from verses 16 through 18 is this understanding that we need to remember. Remember, do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. One key to living as a resurrection people is that we are to be rooted in God's word. Remember the truth that we find in his word. Do not be deceived. Of God's own will, he chose to bring us forth by the word of truth, or the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We would do well, brothers and sisters, to remind ourselves of God's greatest gift. In this passage, we see the greatest gift is new birth that is brought forth through the word. And we remind ourselves in this passage that God does not do this under coercion or compulsion, but he does this of his own will, out of his love for us, not based on any merit or anything that we bring to the table. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 highlights this. The Apostle Paul recounts that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The author of the New American Commentary, Kurt A. Richardson, he says this, that if the great temptation of the sinner is unbelief, then the great temptation of the believer is misbelief. The great temptation for you and I is not unbelief, it's misbelief in what God has done and what God has decided. The enemy would love nothing more than to lead you and I into misbelief. He would love for us to fall into deceptive ideologies about God, his nature, and his character. And James is saying, do not be deceived. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. If it is good and in your life, it is from God, including the greatest gift of all, the salvation of your soul brought forth by the word of the gospel that the Father initiated of his own will. This is good news that we cling to. And it's imperative for you and for me to remember this truth, because the right way of belief should naturally lead to the right way of living, which James addresses in the following passages. We'll pick up on 19 through 21 if you want to follow along. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." As people who understand the gifts that God has lavished upon us, we respond by living out of love for and obedience to our great God. What James is getting at in verses 19 through 21 is that the life of the true believer is marked by a certain disposition toward others in speech, in listening, and in pursuit of holiness. As Christians, we are marked by these characteristics that come from a right understanding of who God is. Now, I mentioned this in the first service, but listening has become a lost art in our world. It doesn't take long for you to have a conversation in your local coffee shop or whatever for you to realize that as you try to talk to somebody, there's this appendage that's glued to our hand known as the iPhone or Android or whatever it is. And next thing you know, nobody's actually talking to you. You're just kind of shaking your head, yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anybody deal with that? Anybody, you know what I'm talking about. I've even had this at restaurants. My wife and I went to eat earlier this week, and I was like, are we bothering the wait staff? Like, I don't know what's happening. They're like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I'm like, you're on your phone. We're trying to order food. Anyway, I had to check my flesh. I was like, God, right now, I just pray that I would be a hearer and doer of the word because I'm about to talk to someone's manager. No, I'm kidding. I wasn't going to do that. But it's this understanding, right? That our lives are marked by these characteristics, and we ought to be quick to listen. This is a humble mark of a believer. James is making the appeal for the believer to listen, but also to be slow to speak and slow to get angry. And if we're honest, this is where we get a little tricky, right? Like okay, I can listen, I can try to listen, but now I can't speak. Like, I got something to say. I got an expertise in the matter. I want to share my opinion. And we often, sometimes, this comes from a place of anger, and we don't really need to be speaking in this kind of way. Again, this is written to believers about how they ought to act or interact with one another. And James doesn't pull any punches. He reminds us that man's anger does not produce or reflect God's righteousness. Let's be honest. Anger rarely leads to anything good, especially when directed towards someone in the family of God. It often makes us bitter, causes gossip, stirs up jealousy, sometimes causes us to say things that we wouldn't otherwise say, and it doesn't reflect who we are called to be in the kingdom of God. And the last service, I'm not saying anybody, but husbands and wives are kind of like, yep, slow to anger, slow to speak. My wife was in the front row or sitting there. I was like, I'm not making eye contact with you because I know she's like, mm-hmm, you're going to practice what you preach? Okay. I'm guilty of this myself. I am sorry. God is working on me, sanctifying me, and it's a process. But this is the reality. In churches, this could often look like division. This could look like church splits and deacons being at odds with one another, elders being at odds with one another. And I want to say this, for the sake of God and the benefit of our souls, James is calling us to put away the filth, to take it off, to remove the wickedness, and humbly, with humility, receive the implanted word that can save us. Now, how often is the name of Christ tainted because his people refuse to put away filth, remove wickedness, or walk with humility? How often is the name of Christ tainted to the outside world because of infighting of other believers, when we let anger and preferences and all these things move us further from the work God has called us to and his heart for his church? When Jesus says himself in John 13:35, that by this, by our unity, by our love, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here's the reality. If we are living a resurrected life as followers of Jesus and receiving God's word with meekness, this allows us to hear and to receive God's word and not just be hearers, but doers of it. James, and I'll read verses 22 through 25 so we can follow along. But he says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Looking into a mirror and forgetting what you look, this happens to me, honestly. Sometimes I'm about to walk out of the house. My wife goes, you're going to look like that? You're going out like that? And I'm like, I looked in the mirror. I thought I was fine. I thought I was good. And she's like, no, let me do something to your hair because this gets wild. I'll be honest. I got curly hair. It goes all over the place. But we forget, right? This is why we need God's word that acts as a mirror, as a standard, so that we know how to live. James moves from this exhortation to one of the most famous passages in all the New Testament. And in it, James argues that accepting the word entails actually doing what the word says. Interesting idea, right? Like, actually do what it says. There was an old lady in our church back in the day when I used to work in Kingsville, and she would say, you can't give what you ain't got. And I was like, that's true. If I'm not in the word, I don't know how to act. I don't know how to do this. I need to give what I've got, right? I need God's word to act as a mirror. And he's saying, if we accept the word with humility, we have to actually do what it says. Paul says something similar in Romans 2:13. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Jesus says this, that blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it in Luke chapter 11. Like, this is a common theme throughout scripture. If you are a believer, you have to do what it says. This is a constant theme throughout all of Scripture. If you are claiming the banner of Christianity, obedience must follow and be evidenced through your life. If you are a hearer only, you are fooling yourself. One of the greatest tragedies of modern evangelicalism is that for the last few decades, we have been so comfortable with butts in seats and viewing that as a win that we've not even or rarely asked, are disciples actually being made? What is the fruit of the life of the believer? Where is the action with what you have received? We've touted, and I come from a Baptist background, we've touted numbers of baptisms. So 30,000 people, and that's an exaggeration, right? 30,000 people got baptized. Like, yeah, cool. Two of them are showing up on Sunday. Where is the disconnect? There has to be obedience to God's word if we are truly disciples of Jesus. Does obedience mark our lives? And this is a question I have to ask myself and a question I would pose to you. If you're a believer in this room, does obedience mark your life? It grieves my heart to know that this message from James is here for a reason. It grieves my spirit to know that many in our churches, mine included, are hearers only and are walking on dangerous ground. Often we have celebrated the wrong things in our churches, and these aren't bad things, but we've made them ultimate things. We've celebrated attendance versus disciples being made. We've celebrated behavior change versus gospel transformation that happens over time. We have fooled ourselves into thinking we are making a massive difference when in reality, our lives are more in line with being marked by a religious duty rather than loving obedience to God and the call to do things in his name so that he would receive the glory. It's also a sobering thought that should cause us to use God's word as a mirror. I mentioned this in the last service, but I have found myself being guilty of this myself as a pastor or preacher or whatever you want to call me, your cousin, your primo, whatever. I have missed this mark entirely. I'll be honest, I shared this in the last service. There was a time in my life not too long ago where I, you know, if you're anything on me, at the time I didn't have an office, out of here, so it's pretty great. But I didn't have that. This was years ago when I was doing collegiate ministry, and I had a lot of things to do, a lot on my plate. I had to finish a sermon, so I do what any millennial does that doesn't have an office or anything like that. I pull up to a coffee shop, set up my laptop, bring out my books, and I pray to God a very, very holy prayer. God, please help nobody talk to me today. The introvert in me was introverting, and I was like, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, just remove any people. And I was like, that's very, very spiritual. I was like, they need to know I have a sermon to write, okay? And so I pull up my, there was only one seat that was open, so I pull up my laptop, and this guy's like, hey, what are you doing? And I was like, oh, I'm getting some work done. And I'm like, Lord, you're testing me, and I am about to fail with flying colors. And so he's like, hey, what are you working on? And I was like, I have a sermon to write. And I was like, oh, I'm working on some message. I'm being as vague as I can because I know if this thing gets spiritual, I'm going to be here for 4 hours. And so he's like, oh, cool. So you're working on some messages. I'm like, yeah. And so I do what any, you know, very respectable preacher does. I put in my AirPods on noise canceling mode. And then I pull out a book and he's like, oh, what are you reading? And I'm like, oh man, this guy will not stop. And I was like, surely, if I do this, he will leave me alone. I pull out my Bible, throw it on there, and he's like, oh, so you're a Christian? I'm like, oh, here we go. And just begins to share with me some things going on in his life. Next thing I know, like we're there for a couple hours, and I'm sharing the gospel with him. I get to pray with him, and I remember, I wish the story ended with this guy gave his life to Christ and all these kinds of things, but it didn't end that way. But I got to pray for him, and I got to hear, and I just immediately in the moment was like, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry, as a minister of the gospel, I was so caught up in doing what I needed to do for God that I didn't obey God and share with gladness in the moment of this great gift that I have, which is salvation from Christ. And we need God's word and his law. We need to gaze upon it to remember who we really are in Jesus. We need this perfect law of the Lord. We need this mirror that reveals to us what we look like spiritually speaking. I'm going to ask the band to come up as we close. But we must meditate on it and be obedient to God and his ways. And in so doing, we will be blessed. The reality, though, is for a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't actually believe that there's life found in God's word, that it is an inconvenience to obey this, that my life will look a little bit different if I actually do what it says, that I might lose social standing, that I might lose some aspects of my life if I actually practice what I preach. So I will ask you this, brothers and sisters, do you believe that there's life in God's word? Do you believe that your obedience will be rewarded? I beg you to gaze upon the perfect law of the Lord, and that when we fix our eyes upon the beauty of Jesus, we will be compelled to live out the life he has called us to. When we stand before God, I pray that we would be counted as those who were doers of the word. So I want to pray for us in this moment, if you would bow. God, help us to be doers. God, would you help us to be doers? Would you help us to do the work of evangelism, to be committed to life-on-life discipleship, to be committed to caring for the poor, for the orphan and the widow? May we committed to the work of planting churches, and may we feel the individual call to do it. And not leave it to the work of committees or deacon boards or elders or session members or pastors, but may we feel as the body of Christ the burden to be doers of the word of God, as people of the God of God making up the body of Christ. Lord, when we gaze upon your word, may we be found as doers of it and not hearers only. May this be true of us. Rid us of our comfort and help us to see the work that you have called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.